On today's episode of Hungry for Wisdom, Christians have our own language, and today we're going to teach you the lingo. And it turns out you're not supposed to murder people, so whoops, it's episode
90.
Turn it up! The heavy metal intro made me do it, man.
Whoops.
Yeah. Well, just another minute. Just,
oh, that double kick is beautiful.
All right, guys, we haven't heard it so far, but if you think we do, give us a five-star rating and subscribe to our YouTube channel because welcome, everybody, that's on our YouTube channel. Those subscriptions help. It pushes this out to more people, and this is great. All right, there we go. So, yeah, we can, you know, you can subscribe on whatever podcast platform you are on and YouTube and so on and so forth and give us a five-star rating because we all now serve the digital algorithm. It used to be... What, you think the cameras and the lights pick up that huge spit bomb that I just threw your direction on accident?
You know, I'm not sure, but I'm sure the viewers will probably tell us.
If you want to wear a poncho on the next episode, I'll understand. I won't take any offense.
Am I in the splash zone?
You are. I'm going to start putting the microphone right here just so that, like, to protect you.
Well, anyway, at least the microphone's protected.
I completely lost track of what I'm saying. So today's episode is dedicated to David. All right, David.
David?
Yeah. Now, my man David here. I've never actually met David, but I work with his wife on the missions side of things.
Oh, so we're not talking about King David?
No.
Oh, okay.
No.
I was like, you never met the man, but you met his wife. I was like, whoa.
Okay. She's kind of old now.
Just a little.
Crunchy old.
Yeah, she's old. Still beautiful, though. I totally get the temptation. Anyway, sure. So... No, David is he's a kind of a friend of one of he's the husband of one of my coworkers, and I was talking to her today, and she said, "Oh yeah, we like listening to your guys' podcast." And I was like, "Well, you're clearly not, you know,
sane.
Yeah, you don't have you need to up your standards a little bit." But she said, "No, it makes my husband laugh," and she said that's really important for him because he's got brain damage, went through a horrible situation where he was deprived of oxygen due to a heart attack thing or whatever, and so he's just got some extra challenges in life. And she said laughing is really good for him. And this makes him laugh. So I was like, well, I'm glad that us being some clowns on the internet can, you know, help in some form with some treatment options for him. So, David, good to have you, buddy. Yes. Look forward to meeting you someday.
And laughter is the best medicine.
That's Amen. What I hear. Yeah. Amen. True on multiple levels now. All right, guys, we're going to talk some wisdom. Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19, once again. We're going to zero in on another element of this. We're going to be here a while because Solomon throws a lot at us. So this will be multiple weeks long. But today we're just going to look at one thing. So it says this. There are six things that Yahweh hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that haste to run, that make haste to run to evil. A false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. I kind of can't wait to get to that last one. Anyway, let's talk about this hands that shed innocent blood thing. The implication here is that there's someone who doesn't value human life, which is a problem because God does value human life. Two members of Grace and Truth in the room with me. What do you do when you disagree with God?
Change your mind.
All right. So the proverb is very specific about how God sees this. God hates it when man sheds innocent blood. Now, not all blood is innocent. God prescribes the death penalty in various circumstances, and as far back as the covenant that he made with Noah, you get this idea of capital punishment. And I quote, you guys think the cameras are picking that up?
No.
That'd be hilarious. Oh, you made sure of that.
Yeah, it's just on you.
Oh, man. System's rigged. All right. Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. So, there are times where humans have authority to take human life. But that was pretty nonspecific about when, right? So, like, that just says if you shed somebody's blood, then you deserve capital punishment. But there's a lot of situations that it's like, really, for that? I mean, I bumped into a guy. He accidentally fell down this elevator shaft when the doors are open and died by landing on a porcupine that made its way under there. Do I really deserve the death penalty for tripping on my shoelaces? And the answer is no. The Bible fills this in as the Bible goes on. So, for example, just in Exodus, you look at chapter 20, and you get the 10th commandment. Or sorry, the sixth commandment in the 10 commandments in Exodus 20, verse 13. It says this, you shall not murder. Listen to my words very carefully. You shall not murder. Most of us know this as thou shalt not kill. And a whole lot of people that don't feel like actually paying attention to what the Bible says say Christians should not be in favor of anybody dying because it says thou shalt not kill. It does not say that. The King James said thou shalt not kill, and that was always one of the deficiencies of that translation. It is not a good translation. The Hebrew word used here is...
It's not a good translation?
Of that verse.
Okay.
Yeah, no, the King James is a good translation. I'm just saying, right. Yeah.
Okay. Woo! Please leave your comments for... I'm just kidding.
Yeah, Robert Breaker's on his way here with a shotgun. All right, so, no, he wouldn't be able to use it because he thinks the Bible says thou shalt not kill because he's a KJV guy. There you go.
That's funny because his church actually enshrines the Second Amendment in their doctrinal statement.
Logical contradictions abound.
Mm. Mm.
Anyway, the Hebrew word for murder is ratzach here, which literally means to murder, to take a life that you are not authorized to take. There are other words that could have been used for the general idea of killing. The word katal just means kill, right? That's anybody from a human to an animal sacrifice to a plant, right? I mean, whatever. So there are more generic words. This one, ratzach, is very specific. He used that one. So not all killing is against the law. Exodus fills this in throughout the following chapters. You look at the next chapter, chapter 21, verse 14. If, however, a man acts presumptuously towards his neighbor so as to kill him craftily, you are to take from him... Even from my altar, you are to take him even from my altar that he may die. Okay, so capital punishment there. But in the next chapter, Exodus 22, verse 2, if a thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there will be no blood guiltiness on his account. So if you kill an intruder who's trying to rob you, God's like, hey, fair game. Dude shouldn't have been there, right? Like, that's on him. So here's the point. God creates all life, so he has authority over it, and he understands that there are times where that life needs to be revoked because of someone's actions. And at times, he prescribes that this should be done by human authorities that he puts in place. Romans 13 is obviously another famous example here, right? The government does not bear the sword for nothing. If you break laws, they come in for you, and God says that's fine. That's why he put them there. They are there to reward good and to punish evil. But outside of those relatively rare circumstances, God hates killing because it is unjustified. He hates murder. And based on how much war and other types of non-criminal killing there is in the world, you might be surprised that I describe it as rare when it's actually justified, because it seems to happen a lot. But compared to the trillions of human interactions that happen every day, it's really not that much. I've never been in a situation where it would have been justifiable to take another human life. Maybe, I mean, I've had guys break into my house before, and so... Like, I could have justified that. What?
I just remember that one of those stories you told me about a guy trying to break into your house.
Which one? I lived in Everett. It happened a couple times.
Oh, this was the one that was
shout
here.
Out to the west side.
This was the one in here where there was somebody else who was holding that person at bay with a shotgun, I think.
Or oh, like that yeah. one. Yeah. No, that was not on the west side. Oh, that's a great story.
It is a great story, yeah. But yeah.
Yeah. No, there was one guy, though, that I held him down until the cops got there. And I made a joke. We were living in a rough part of town. And I was like, if I catch anybody else trying to break into my house or my car, I'm just going to, like, subdue him. Because it was just a bunch of druggies over there, right? They weren't exactly coordinated, so they were pretty easy to fight. The only problem was they didn't feel pain, so that made it a little harder. But I was holding this guy down. He was a small dude. Hold him down. And I said, if I ever catch anybody breaking in again, I'm just going to hold him down until the cops get there and share the gospel with him, right? And so I did. So this guy starts breaking into my house, and I caught him, and I got him on the stairs outside the house, and I kind of pulled his arms up behind him, put my knee in his back, and I'm holding him there. And then when the cops showed up, like until the cops showed up, I was like sharing the gospel with him, and he was like, all I wanted to do was come in and get something I left there a while ago. And I was like, you've never been in my house. What are you talking about? He's like, I wasn't going to take anything. And I'm like, Obadiah 1:5 says different. Now let's talk about Jesus. And he's like, no! And that was actually the worst part for him. He couldn't feel physical pain because he was doped up, but he could feel spiritual pain. And I put the hurt on him! Anyway, where was I? Compared to... Don't look at me in that tone of voice. Compared to the trillions of human interactions that happen every day, we don't get that many examples of justified life-taking by humans. It is designed to be rare. So God designed things in such a way that people generally don't kill people. And when they do, it's because something has gone horribly wrong in this fallen world. Crime, war, self-defense situations, things like that. God loves life is the point here. So preserve it and work to do so. Now, allow me to bring in the crew. We've got ladies first this time. Bailey, the podcast princess.
Woohoo!
Yeah, good to see you. We also have Ben the Bearded Beaver.
What's up?
What up, Pastor B? And we've got a little bit of a new setup. You guys might notice here. It's actually still kind of in progress, I guess. We got a couple other things that are going to be going in over the following days. But, yeah, we figured, let's party.
I should totally switch the lights to party mode.
Do you have that on an app?
Oh, dude.
Oh, don't
yes.
do it. No.
You don't want, you sure?
Well, I don't know. I don't know how many of our viewers have epilepsy, man.
That's true.
We were testing those lights earlier, and I was like, this could go south real fast.
It could.
Yeah, hungry for wisdom needs and insurance. Before. What?
Just put a warning before. Epilepsy. Whoa.
Epilepsy warning.
This is going to be a problem when you read those. This isn't that question.
This is going to be a problem. Yeah.
Anyhow, so yeah, well, we were talking earlier today. I think what we're going to do is we're going to give you guys a video tour of the new studio one of these days. So It'll take about 6 seconds.
Oh. But
most of it's right there.
Yeah, pretty much.
Yeah. And then there's a whole bunch of cords over there. So, yeah.
Maybe when we actually get the stuff wired in correctly and not just thrown together because.
Yeah. It's kind of a George of the Jungle situation up there, isn't it?
Let's literally, if I could back the camera out, which we're not going to do, it would look like a junior higher trying to hang up Christmas lights in his in his bedroom. And boy, do I have lots of experience doing that.
Yeah. Well, cameras are forgiving because you can zoom them in. So. Yeah. But we also have some this's and that's. Now, there's a theme to these today. Because we've gotten a lot of questions over, well, I'm going to be honest. A lot of these are just questions that we get over and over as pastors. And I'm like, we're going to put that on the list so we can address this. So questions about what certain words mean, theological terms that we use a lot. And so we're just doing an episode where we address some of the theological lingo. Because on one hand, you want to put the cookies on the low shelf. You don't want to be talking about, you know, about stuff that nobody understands. Like there are ways to have theological conversations that become pointless, even if they're substantive, because by the time somebody understands what you're saying, they've already formed their own opinions on the matter, and that renders your perspective not helpful, right? When somebody walks in, they're like, you know, and this is always straight out of seminary, like fresh out of seminary. Well, I found myself to be a progressive dispensationalist, not of the Schofieldian persuasion, national, and, you know, naturally. But, and it's like, dude, by the time somebody can understand what you're saying, they've studied enough to not care about your opinion. Because they're reading smarter guys. And so we don't want to do that. We don't want to have our head in the clouds and let our verbiage follow. On the other hand, there are some concepts that are big enough that we do need language to summarize them. And there are some concepts that are precious enough that we should have our own kind of Christian subculture call out words for these things, just so that we can refer to these beautiful truths. So theological language is important. It can go too far. It can become unhelpful, but we also shouldn't surrender these things. Dude, what's that hymn? They changed the word to make it more understandable. Come thou fount of every blessing. He who rescued me from danger
interposed his
precious blood.
Love that word.
And then they change it and they're like, no, we should change it so that people understand it and say, he who rescued me from danger bought me with his precious blood. And I'm like, no, interposed. It's perfect. Like, do you realize what that communicates? And we should not surrender that.
Just got to teach what interposed means.
Darn right, dude.
Or like when another verse, here I raise my Ebenezer.
Ebenezer.
Yeah, a stone of remembrance.
Yep.
Come on, let's just call it what it is. I know some people are going to go back to, like, you know, Charles Dickens days.
Yeah.
And Ebenezer Scrooge. But come on, it's a good word.
It's a good word. And Ebenezer. It's in the Old Testament.
Yes.
So, I mean, in the King James.
That's true.
That's cool, though.
Yeah.
Because, and even if it gets people to ask the question, like, what does this word mean? That's a good conversation to have.
Agreed.
That's what we call discipleship.
Yes.
Yeah. So let us discuss some Christian lingo.
Ooh.
Bailey, guide us into these murky waters into which I have just waded ankle deep.
Awesome. All right. Number one, we have a question. I listened to a sermon about propitiation and I still don't get it. I Googled it and I still don't get it. The pastor said this is at the heart of the gospel, so I feel like I should understand this. Help.
I feel like if it's at the heart of the gospel, maybe he should explain it better. I don't know what pastor I'm criticizing pastor? Right now. Yeah, exactly.
That might have been me.
Was that you?
It might have been me.
Oh, gosh. I take back everything critical I've ever said against my mentor.
No, no.
I'm sorry.
Your mentor. Wow.
Dude, you know how much I learned from you? It's crazy.
Oh, gosh.
It's not even reasonable.
Oh, stop.
Maybe they were listening to John Piper, who, by the way, is joining us as a guest on this program. He ought to be calling in any second now. So, propitiation.
Love that word.
Yeah. Okay. First off, there was a debate before we hit record. Who is on team propitiation? soft T, more of an SH sound. Anybody pronounce it that way?
Kind of. If I'm just saying it without thinking about first, I'm like propitiation.
That was a hard
T though?
That was a hard T.
Yeah, you did a hard T.
I can't hear it anymore. It's just sounds.
I think all three of us are on the hard T.
I'm on the hard T.
Propitiation.
Propitiation.
Yep. Okay. Yep. Amen. So let it be written.
So let it be done.
All right. So propitiation simply means the turning away of wrath. That's it. So this whole concept refers to the fact that God's wrath, so Romans 1, right? The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness, right? So he sees sin. He sees fallen humanity. He sees man shedding man's blood. He sees injustice. He sees, what's the word I'm looking for? Like exploitation, things like that. Greed. He sees the murderous and adulterous intents of the heart, and he's coming for it, man.
Yeah.
And he ain't messing around. He is getting his creation back, and he's coming at it with fire. Because next time he destroys the world, it's not going to be in water. It's going to be in fire, 2 Peter 3. So his wrath is a very real thing.
Yeah. And this wrath is not just necessarily against exploitation. It's also for those who did not do what they should have done.
Sins of omission, not just sins of commission.
And even our righteous acts are as filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. So that even when we do our best, it's not up to par. It still has sin tainted to it. So his wrath's even coming for that. It's his justice is perfect justice.
Romans 14:23. Whatever is not of faith is sin.
Yep.
And his wrath is coming for sin, and it's going to incinerate it. Divine fuego. So there is divine wrath coming.
El fuego de Dios.
El fuego de Dios. When? On domingo. Anyway. dude, okay. If we get any sponsors at some point that are like car sales.
Oh,
like,
dude.
Like car dealerships.
I want a monster truck. I want a monster truck.
With sponsor wisdom on the side. Yes.
So awesome.
Bailey, bring us back. We need a mother.
Hey, propitiation.
Yeah. So God's wrath is coming, and the doctrine of propitiation means that God's wrath has somehow been turned away. It has been averted. It has been diverted from us. Now, how in the world would people who deserve so much wrath from God have his wrath turned away from us? Let me ask you this way. Who is sufficient for these things? The doctrine of propitiation is the answer. How is God's anger, Pastor Ben, propitiated?
Well, it's propitiated by the cross, by Christ, by his finished work. I mean, he lived a perfect life for us. You got 1 Peter chapter 3, I think it's around verse 18. I might be...
It's exactly where it is, yep.
Yep. For Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. There's an exchange there. His righteousness for our unrighteousness. And he suffered once for that he might bring us to God. So there's the suffering of Christ on the cross, propitiating, turning aside the wrath of God by absorbing it, by taking it, so then, therefore, and this is what I love about the whole concept of propitiation, right? We understand God is holy, perfect in all of his attributes, and they are at 100% all the time, right? So he is infinitely just. He is, when he displays his wrath, it's going to be wrath. It's not going to be partial wrath. It's going to be all the wrath. But here's the thing I find interesting. When the believer has Christ and is in Christ and has Christ as a covering and Christ has propitiated that wrath, all that's left for the believer is God's love, God's mercy, the being in the family. So propitiation, the doctrine of propitiation is not just some esoteric, aloof doctrine that theologians who have way too many letters after their name espouse in books that have 1,000 pages or more. It is that,
and those books do get long.
They do. But it's also something where you, for the believer, it's like, wait a minute, God has fully turned aside all of his wrath. That means when I sin tonight, God's wrath has been turned aside. I don't have to pay for that. It's already been paid for by Christ. He has suffered once for sins. And so that's just something that when we talk about this doctrine, it's very precious to me because that means I don't have to earn any more favor with God because of what he has already accomplished on the cross.
Mm-hmm. All right.
Mic drop.
So let me say this another way then. Same concept in maybe more street level terms. God is not angry with you.
Oh, gosh. Yes.
Believer. Christian.
Believer.
Born again. You are tucked inside of Christ. Here's the thing. If you are a believer, God is not angry with you. And there is never a time in your life where that will not be true. when it seems like he's angry with you, you may be looking at some kind of Hebrews 12 fatherly discipline type of situation, but that's a loving discipline. That's a discipline of a fatherly approval of his son or daughter. There is never a time where your standing, your relational standing with God is up for grabs. His wrath has been turned away.
That'll preach for weeks.
Yep. You can hurt the quality of your relationship with God by holding on to sin, and that will break communication, and that'll have all sorts of practical implications, but it doesn't break relationship.
Yeah.
Right? His wrath has been turned away. He's got nothing left to punish you for, as you said.
Which I think is important that we also put don't qualify that, but we correctly understand that we can still hold on to sin and be disciplined by the Father. We're not being like free grace, cheap grace kind of thing. God saved you so that you would be holy.
Yeah.
He desires holiness from his children.
And he's going to make it happen.
And he's going to make it happen. And the whole idea of sometimes when we resist God, that is not a thing to do. Mm-hmm. But he brings his discipline because he's a loving father, Hebrews 12.
Yep.
Just that's what he wants. And he wants that in you. So it's not that we're not talking about cheap grace. We're not talking about, okay, yay, I'm saved, so I can go sleep around with whoever I want and it's all good. You know, Paul, of course, said, and I think it's in Romans 6, right? What shall we sin that grace may abound?
Stupid?
Yeah.
Meganoito.
So propitiation is a beautiful, wonderful doctrine about God's faithfulness to love us because of Christ. It's and he's not angry with us, but that doesn't give us an excuse to sin.
Right.
Yeah.
1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation for our sins, speaking of Jesus here. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, here's what that means. Let's be careful not to get stupid about this. That does not mean that God's wrath is turned away from the entire world. Romans 1, as I said, is stating exactly the opposite. But the offer of God's propitiation is to be made to all the world. Go preach the gospel to every creature. And anybody who responds in faith gets the propitiation.
Without distinction.
No qualification, no yes but, no second class citizens, no two-tier Christianity. Nonsense! You get the fullness of God in Christ.
Amen.
All right.
So, dear listener, you know that we love this doctrine of propitiation, and probably I was the pastor that said it, so I hope you understand a little bit better. Okay, well, fine.
All right, ready for the next Christian terminology?
Please, Bailey.
We got Immanence.
Yes! Another beautiful doctrine, but there's actually two doctrines referred to by this name. There's God's immanence to us, and then there's the immanence of Christ's return.
Ooh.
So, let's deal with the...
I was thinking more of God's immanence to us.
Okay. Yeah, let's do that one first, because then we leave the eschatology for the end, which just makes sense. It's like we're writing a hymn. Okay, so God's immanence to us. What does the term immanence mean in the dictionary? I mean, like, not like literal. I don't expect us to have the dictionary different. Whatever, dude. We got laptops.
Yeah.
Please hold. Today's episode secondarily dedicated to ASMR.
Oh, my gosh. Oh, this is so bad. Okay.
Don't Google that.
Yeah, don't do that.
You know, everybody just pulled over and grabbed their phones and was like, what's ASMR?
Oh, my gosh. Yeah. You know, I wish that I had better command of my laptop right now because it's not working. I can't find evidence. Hold on. Google corrects me. All right.
We're such good podcasters.
All right.
Listen to us go.
Immanence.
Highly trained professionals we are.
According to the...
Mr. Google.
Yeah, Mr. Google.
Did you use Google?
Britannica.com, actually.
All right. I'm a DuckDuckGo guy.
Immanence in philosophy and theology, a term applied in contradistinction to transcendence, to the fact or condition of being entirely within something, from Latin, immanere, or to dwell and remain. which essentially means the nearness of God.
Okay, I know what happened.
Nearness and dwellingness.
I know what happened. God. At one point in history, there was an agreement among academic institutions in a smoky back room with lots of suits and cigars and people that pronounce words like this. Yes, yes. And they decided that if you're going to go for a philosophy major, you have to not have a pulse. You have to be the most boring individual alive. They're like, what are your academic accomplishments that you're using to apply for this PhD program? And you list them all out. They're like, very good. Are you a sentient human being? Yes. Fail! You can't be a philosopher.
Probably.
All right. So what did that mean?
God's near.
Was that so hard, people?
Yeah. God is near. He's near. He's close. He's not distant. It's not like, for example, the idea of deism where God kind of spun things up and then went and took a vacation out somewhere near Alpha Centauri or something like
baby,
that.
Baby, I'm out of here. Like, you got it from
I'm
here.
I'm out. See ya. You know, no, nothing like that. Instead, no, he is close. He is involved in his creation. You have Hebrews 1. He upholds all things by the word of his power. You have Colossians chapter 1, probably verse 15 and following, that Christ is involved in his creation and everything is in him and for him and through him so that he gets first place in all things. And I could go on and vamp forever, mm-hmm. but that is how near God is.
Not he to
is,
mention,
yes,
he became one of us.
I know.
He took on human flesh. Talk about imminence.
Oh, dang.
He's not just near us. He was like among us, God with us. That's what Emmanuel means, right? So Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, right? Is mm-hmm. Or was that in chapter 7 where it said his name? You should call his name Emmanuel. I think it was in chapter 7, verse 9. You should call his name Emmanuel. Not sure. But anyway, Emmanuel, this is all fulfilled in the birth of Jesus, where he is called God with us. BT Dubs, side note, if you're coming out of a cult and you're struggling to wonder if Jesus is actually God, he has to be, or else these titles don't apply to him, and he doesn't fulfill the prophecies, and we're still waiting. If he's not God with us, then we're in our sins, yeah. and we're hosed. So eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die and perish. But he is God, and he is God with us, imminence, to an inextricable degree.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Far closer than you can imagine, and that's a great thing.
And
yeah.
indwelling of the Holy Spirit, right?
Amen.
So now he's actually inside each one of us believers.
Yeah.
Our body is the temple. Mm-hmm. The Spirit of Christ dwells within us. Imminence. He's not a God who's far off. You ever feel like your prayers aren't going anywhere?
Oh, yeah.
I've felt that way.
Yeah.
Crazy thing is, they don't have to. He's here.
Yeah.
Right?
Well, and again, this is the beautiful thing about when you have right theology, even though your feelings may feel a certain way, your doctrine can correct it. So even if I feel, like there are times where I feel like I'm just screaming at my windshield or I'm just praying at my windshield. And I'm going, but yet my theology would also tell me, no, that's not the case.
Yeah.
And you can still do it. And God is still here.
You know.
Even though my feelings, you know, are completely bonkers.
Yeah.
It's like the check engine light in my car. Half the time it just comes on and it's not a problem. I have nothing wrong with my car, but apparently the check engine light just pops on for some reason and it pops off and it's fine.
Never mind.
Yes, I have had it checked. And yes, they say, oh, yeah, it's probably just fine.
Well, okay. No, I was going to ask, have you ever just seen if you can wait out the lights on your dashboard? Because sometimes you can. Sometimes it's like, oh, the problem just went away after 2 years. It's a little bit like Russian roulette. Like either your car's going to explode or it'll be fine.
Yeah, I don't. The only time I don't do that is with the oil light. You know,
yeah, and I'll give you that.
The oil lights, you know, if that thing comes on, pull over.
Yeah. I've only got one
immediately.
Light. I've only got one light left to come on before I win at dashboard bingo.
Oh,
so
I don't know if that's good.
It's probably not good, but it turns out Volkswagens are really expensive to work on.
Yeah.
So I'm like, whatevs.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Eminence.
Eminence.
You good on that?
Well, on the eminence of God, yes. So God is near to us. Specifically, God is near to us in Christ. And specifically beyond that, God is near to us now in the new covenant in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So we've got nearness upon nearness upon nearness. Ooh, grace upon grace, one might say. All right, now we've got the imminence of Christ's return, a hotly debated topic. Much ink has been spilled to this effect. Is Christ's return near or not? Or do we have any way of knowing? All right, now you and I come from the same eschatological camp, right? So we're both going to say, like, you don't know. It could be today. It could be tomorrow. It could be 10,000 years from now. You just don't know. And you can't read headlines and say, okay, it's about to happen, because Satan doesn't know the time either. And maybe everything is stacked up and it's like about to happen and all the things are fulfilled. And God's just like, no, it's not time yet. And so you just don't know. But we are to live under the assumption that he is coming back soon, that because soon to God, like, you know, time doesn't work the same way to him, right? Like a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years is like a day. You know, no man knows the hour. He's not bound by time. Soon to him just means be on your toes and be watchful, right? Be expecting that. Well, always be thinking in terms of what would God say about this moment if he were to come back right now, right? If Jesus were to bust through the roof, what would he find you doing? We are to live with eminence, but Then there are some theological camps that say, no, the return of Christ is not imminent. It's not near. This is specifically the post-millennial crowd. They'll be more prone to saying, no, I think, and not all of them, but a lot of them will say, I think we've got a lot of time left because we've got a lot of work to do, because they expect that Christian effort, well, spirit-empowered Christian effort that God blesses will bring in the millennial kingdom, and it'll be after that that he returns. And so they would say, what we're looking at doesn't look anything like the millennial kingdom. Maybe with some of the global revivals and stuff, this might look like the start of it, but this is not the millennial reign of Christ, what we're in right now, right? So they would say, I think we got a long time left. Guys like us will push back and say, yeah, but how many scriptures do you have to look over that says, like, behold, I am coming soon. Yes, Lord, come, amen. Like, that's how the Bible ends, right? So you either got to redefine that to the point where, you know, your Bible pages kind of get folded over pretty densely, or, you know, or do something with it. I don't know.
We sometimes call it exegetical gymnastics.
Yeah. Yeah. I say, yeah, biblical origami, something. Yeah. So, you know, and we love our post-mill brothers and sisters. I don't know exactly how they justify that one biblically. We could look more into it. But, like, I mean, Herman Bovink, I think it was, Dutch Reformed guy, very post-millennial. He said, like, he just came as far out as to say, the return of Christ is not imminent. Stop it with all this talk. It's not imminent. What you think, the passages that you think say that are clearly referring to something else, because look around. So that's probably an extreme end of things.
Yeah. Maybe a little bit.
Yeah. But yeah, so imminence of Christ's return, I would affirm that while not claiming to know the time. I don't know. Am I missing something?
No. In fact, I think that the idea of him not coming yet, I mean, that Peter brings that out in 2 Peter 3:8 when he says today, you know, he gives this idea of time, but he also says God is patient. Mm-hmm. The reason that he's not come back quite yet is because, hey, there's people that he desires to be in his kingdom. And so he is patient so that those who don't yet believe would believe, mm-hmm. and desires that. And so, so whether or not it's tomorrow or if it's in 20 minutes, you know, I mean, seriously, come Lord Jesus. I mean, that would be awesome. But I think it's also just shows that when he hasn't yet hit that button, you know, hit the, okay, let's spin everything up button and get this party started. Mm-hmm. He's being patient.
Yeah. And just to be clear, it's a party for us. Right?
Certainly.
It is not a party for the enemies of God.
No, not at all.
That's Revelation 19 material, where Jesus comes back with a sharp two-edged sword sticking out of his mouth, which is the word of God, with which he cuts down the nations, and the blood runs as high as the horse's bridles. Yeah. I mean, we're talking about the sea becoming foul, water becoming undrinkable, hyperinflation, famine, you know, disease taking out, what is it, 1/3 or 2/3 of the world's population? I mean, this is gritty stuff.
Yeah. But it's judgment.
And
the thing is that for the saints, we're going to be like all going, finally justice. You know, I mean, there's the souls that are underneath the throne saying, when will this all happen, please?
Yeah, martyrs that got their heads chopped off, and they're like, God, how long are you going to let this keep going?
Yeah.
They're looking at Iran and North Korea and China, and they're like, God, is it time yet? Like, let's go.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But it's imminent. It's coming. Come quickly. And until then, we make disciples.
We work.
Exactly.
Yeah.
All righty. Ready for the next
terminology?
Tee it up.
All right. We have next, original sin.
Yeah. Does not mean the first sin, actually. Original sin refers to the concept that we are born with inherited sin natures from our father Adam. So it means this. We each individually have original sin before our actions actually catch up with our nature. Okay? So original sin means no man is sinless.
Yeah.
Except Jesus. He didn't have it.
I mean, the way that I sometimes explain, you know, original sin, or when we talk about sin, we talk about sinners being in three different ways, right? First of all, you're a sinner by, this is where we get into sinner by treaty. In other words, in Adam, when Adam and Eve took the fruit, when they listened to the lie of the serpent and they rebelled against God, there was I would say it's like a war treaty. They said, we're in charge. And so for
treaty,
the race.
You mean like a declaration?
Declaration, yeah.
Okay.
So in the same sense, for example, let's take the current events, right? If all of a sudden the U.S. gets into a war with Iran for some reason, mm-hmm. right? And I am an American citizen in Iran. Guess what? I'm still a citizen at war with Iran, because I am a citizen of the United States, right?
You're behind enemy lines, but your citizenship has not change.
Exactly. So as a human, right, who is a son of Adam, then I am, in fact, born at war with God. So that's okay.
Got it. So then by treating, this is, I've heard you say this before, but mm-hmm. I don't think we've ever gone into this, and this is not terminology I was raised with. So we're sinners by treaty, and you said there were two others.
Sinners by nature. So that not only is there a treaty, but also there's a bent nature to who I am. I will lean towards sin, and it's where, man, if given the same set of circumstances, I'll lean. There's a tint to everything that I do that essentially puts me internally at odds. So contractually, I'm at odds with God. Internally, I'm at odds with God. And then the third way is that I also act on it. I perform the actions of sin. So I'm a sinner by action. I'm a sinner by nature, and I'm a sinner by treaty, or in you could say by contract, or sometimes they say by headship. You know, in Adam, I am a sinner, and that's how we go. So it was really funny. We were talking about this with our high schoolers, and one of them said, "Man, we are really screwed." And I said, "Yeah, that's pretty much it. We are triple screwed. That's just bad.
We need some propitiation.
Yeah,
we need some propitiation.
Yes, we do."
I also need to learn how to operate the mute button.
That's quite all right.
I ran out of here real quick just now because for some reason it was like a sauna in here.
Oh.
And so I just ran into your office and...
Thank you very much.
I got you, man.
Yeah. Were you starting to see the beads of sweat?
No, I was feeling them. But that's why I totally baited you, though. I was like, could you please clearly and slowly lay out these other two ways in which we are sinners.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, Bailey, but did I clearly? And
you sure did.
Okay.
That's good. I missed the whole thing, so I'm going to have to go and listen to this episode.
All right. You guys ready for another terminology?
Yes.
All right. We have hypostatic union.
Mm. I love it. Mm. Love it. Oh, so good.
This is like candy for theologians, especially Christian theologians. We're like, oh, let's talk more about Jesus, please.
Hypostatic union.
I will take it.
I don't even want to explain it. I just want to listen to that phrase get repeated.
Mm.
All right. I've never heard this phrase before, so.
You're about to.
All right.
Hebrews 1:3. All right. Actually, I should probably read a larger section here. Huh? Well, yeah, just verse 3 is good. So talking about Christ, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Now, hypostatic union, it comes from that word hypostasis, which is the word in Greek that is translated there as nature. So basically it refers to, in Christianity, it refers to two natures in one person. So the fact that Jesus was fully God and fully man, that's a hypostatic union. Mm-hmm. He had a divine nature, fully divine, and he had a human nature, fully human, and they're not separate people in one body. Mm-mm. He's one person with parallel tracks on his nature where he is fully God and fully man. And all of this is true at once. So it's hypostatic, just meaning it's natural. It's a grouping of two natures into one. Mm. That's what that means. So then I think we get into all of the verses where Jesus is divine.
Yeah, I mean, you have that. I mean, you even have, you know, some of the creeds, you know, the Nicene Creed, right, for example.
Did you just look one up?
Oh, heck yes.
Which one did you look up? Don't say it.
I did Nicene.
Oh, good. Okay.
Yeah.
Because if you did the Athanasian Creed, I was going to jump across this table like a spider monkey, come at you and be like, that's my creed, boy!
That would have made for great video.
That's true. The audio guys would have been like, what is going on? All right. I'll take Athanasian. You take Nicene. Okay.
So I believe in the Lord, one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, co-substantial with the Father. Through him all things were made. So all
is that co-substantial or consubstantial?
Consubstantial. Consubstantial, not co-substantial. Yeah. All right.
So consubstantial with substance. So if he's consubstantial with the Father, he is the same substance as the Father.
Yeah, but the idea that God from God, so he's God, light from light, true God from true God. There's some poetry there, but it's all the same thing. Is it? He, in fact, is God. He's also... Then he says, for us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven and by the Holy Spirit was incarnate of the Virgin Mary and then became human. So we have both of those natures and there's no commingling of them or anything like that, which I think you're probably going to bring out from Athanasius' Creed. Mm-hmm. But they are both
100% at the same time. He's not half God and half man. He's 100% God and 100% man at the same time.
Yep. Holla. All right. Athanasian Creed. This is my jam. Unfortunately, not written by Athanasius. Which is weird because Athanasius is like my dog. That's my favorite church father right there. And the Athanasian Creed is my favorite creed. But they wrote it in like the 700s or something, or the 600s. And it was based on Athanasian theology. So that's, yeah, whatever.
That's fair.
But it's amazing. So here's what it says. This is one of the reasons, by the way, I think that the Dark Ages are misnamed. Because stuff like this came out of what is called the Dark Ages. I'm like, this isn't dark. This is great. Okay, now this is the universal faith. I'm starting partway through it. Actually, I'll just start at the beginning because it's hilarious. Whoever wants to be saved should above all cling to the universal faith. I'm not saying Catholic there. I don't care, CREC guys. I'm not doing it. Love you guys. No. Whoever does not guard it, whole and inviolable, will doubtless perish eternally. Okay. Now, this is the universal faith. We worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither confusing the persons nor dividing the divine being. For the Father is one person, the Son is another, and the Spirit is still another. But the deity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, equal in glory, co-eternal in majesty. What the Father is, the Son is, and so is the Holy Spirit. Uncreated is the Father, uncreated is the Son, uncreated is the Spirit. The Father is infinite, the Son is infinite, the Holy Spirit is infinite. They're breaking this down for us. Eternal is the Father, eternal is the Son, eternal is the Spirit, and yet there are not three eternal beings, but one who is eternal. As there are not three uncreated and unlimited beings, but one who is uncreated and unlimited. Almighty is the Father, almighty is the Son, almighty is the Spirit, and yet there are not three almighty beings, but one who is almighty. Thus, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and yet there are not three gods, but one God. Thus, the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, the Holy Spirit is Lord, and yet there are not three lords, but one Lord. As Christian truth compels us to acknowledge each distinct person as God and Lord, so the universal religion forbids us to say that there are three gods or lords. The Father was neither made nor created nor begotten. The Son was neither made nor created nor begotten, but was alone begotten of the Father. I'm sorry, I got carried away there. The Son was neither made nor created, but was alone begotten of the Father. The Spirit was neither made nor created, but is proceeding from the Father and the Son. Thus, there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits. Contra Benny Hinn, by the way. Did you hear that, knucklehead? Did you know that the Father is a Trinity in himself, and the Son is a Trinity, and the Holy Spirit is a Trinity? Did you know that there are nine persons of God? Oh, yeah.
I don't have anything kind to say right now.
I got some stuff that's biblical.
Yes.
It's not kind. But it is biblical. His condemnation is just. And in this Trinity, no one is before or after, greater or lesser than the other, but all three persons are in themselves, co-eternal, co-equal, and so we must worship the Trinity in unity and the one God in three persons. Whoever wants to be saved should think thus about the Trinity. All right, now here we get into some Christology. For this is the true faith that we believe and confess, that our Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, is both God and man. Hypostatic union, there it is, guys. He is God, begotten before all worlds, from the Father, from the being of the Father, and he is man, born in the world from the being of his mother, existing fully as God and fully as man, with a rational soul and a human body, equal to the Father in divinity, subordinate to the Father in humanity. Although he is God and man, he is not divided, but one Christ, hypostatic union. He is united because God has taken humanity to himself, hypostatic union. He does not transform deity into humanity. He is completely one in the unity of his persons without confusing his natures. Hypostatic union. For as the rational soul and body are one person, so the one Christ is God and man. Hypostatic union. He suffered death for our salvation. He descended into hell, Hades, the grave, and rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. At his coming, all people shall rise bodily and give an account for their own deeds. And then it goes on from there. And then the last line, one cannot be saved without believing this firmly and faithfully.
So the hypostatic union is a big deal.
Kind of a big deal. Yeah. All throughout church history, church fathers, you know, these turning points of Christian history, they planted their flag here. Yeah. Fully God, fully man, and don't screw with it.
Yeah, I mean, you have I mean, there's some good reasons why we have the hypostatic union, right? First of all, the humanity of Christ. He did not appear. He wasn't a phantom that kind of floated around Palestine, you know, Docetism. Or anything like that, right? He's not this. He was fully human in experiencing all of the emotions, the experiences of humanity. Mm-hmm. He was made like us in every way, yet without sin, the author of Hebrews would say. So he can make a perfect sacrifice for humans because he was human.
Yeah, if he wasn't one of us, he can't represent us before God.
Exactly.
Right? Yeah.
So that's the perfect idea of the mediator. He can lay his hand on the profane and the divine. He can lay his hand on humanity and divinity. And he can do that perfectly.
Which means he's also the perfect priest because he can speak to God on behalf of man as exactly. one of us. And he can speak to man on behalf of God because he is God, yeah. right? Gregory of Nazianzus, which took me about a year and a half to figure out how to pronounce. He was one of the Cappadocians.
Can you say that again?
Yeah, Gregory of Nazianzus.
Nazianzus.
Love it.
Yeah. It's like Kansas, but not.
Right, but better.
But better. Yeah. Gregory of Nazianzus.
Because everything's better than Kansas.
Dang, you just roasted all of Canvas.
Canvas?
Well, what, okay.
All like what, million people?
Yeah.
Oh, a couple hundred thousand, actually.
No, okay. Let me walk that back just a little bit.
Okay, Kansas, we do love you. We're just kidding.
We love you as people. But driving through Kansas is one of the worst experiences in the American life.
Yes,
it That's is. What I'm saying.
It's very flat.
All right. So, we love corn. Gregory of Nazianzus said that... What he was arguing for the divinity of Christ. And what he said is, what he has not assumed, he has not cleansed. So if he did not become fully human, if he was not fully human, then we do not have a full cleansing because, again, he couldn't represent us fully before God. He could only represent us partially because he hadn't lived our experience, been tested every way we are, and yet without sin. He did not fulfill the human mandate to live perfectly and blamelessly before God. If there was any compromise, any lesserness to his humanity, then he's not a qualified representative for us. What he has not assumed, he has not cleansed. So the hypostatic union must be true, or else the gospel is hosed.
Yeah, I mean,
it's over.
And honestly, you want to see do the math of the hypostatic union and why it's so important. Read Hebrews 9 and 10. I mean, consequently, at the very end, I mean, the author just says this, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost. I mean, by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. All of that hypostatic union works into that offering. Mm-hmm. And, I mean, you just can't get...
We actually named our church after this doctrine, right? John 1:14. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so the Word, who is identified in John 1:1 as God, in the beginning the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Mm-hmm. In verse 3, this Word, who is God, is named to be the Creator God, and on it goes, and it says, the Word, who is God, became flesh, mm-hmm. right? And he dwelt among us. And so, the hypostatic union is a fancy term for something that is absolutely central to our belief in our salvation.
And worth celebrating, for example, at Christmas.
Mm.
The incarnation of Christ.
That's right.
Party on.
Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity.
Oh, my pleased gosh.
Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel.
Oh, it's getting close, too.
Oh,
I'm super
man.
Excited.
Yeah, it's almost November.
I just love the fact that when Jesus was born, God took his warriors and said, you're going to paint the sky and just have a party in front of a bunch of shepherds.
Yep. Who nobody would believe. He's like, I don't care.
It's going to happen. It's going to be epic and it's going to rock.
I'm not worried about fulfilling your stupid cultural legal code.
That's my boy.
We're going to party in front of the lowly.
Mm. Yes. Anyway. Oh,
so good.
Woo. Alrighty. You guys ready for the last part?
No.
I probably should be. Actually.
Nope. I'm going to bring something up at the next elders meeting. Okay.
Okay.
I want to plant this bug in your ear because we're going to vote on this.
Oh no.
2024 in our praise musical praise time in the worship services. We only sing Christmas music.
The whole thing?
All year? Dude, because of the hypostatic union doctrine that is fleshed out in Christmas music and not adequately anywhere else, I don't think. There are good songs here and there.
I mean, it'd be nice to sing a few, like Joy to the World. That totally can be sung beyond
every Christmas Sunday time. Morning.
Totally. I don't know. Micah may need a little bit more heads to lead up time to find 52 Sundays worth of music.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Really, he's only got to do half that because you can recycle. People don't remember what you sang the week before.
That's true.
27, 20, whatever.
Or we could just spend a little bit more time singing those wonderful Christmas hymns, you know, say like mid-November to December when the rest of the world is doing, you know, Santa Baby and all that stuff.
Rocking around the Christmas tree. Or,
okay, what's the Mariah Carey song again?
All I Want for Christmas is You.
So, yeah, we could instead fill our minds with these beautiful Christmas hymns.
You know, all I want for
No!
Dad has a personal vendetta against that song. Oh. I kind of like it.
And it's you know fun. What? I think that somebody, and I'm not sure if they're in this room or not, but they put that song in my Christmas playlist on our robot. And...
Well, you know what happened last Christmas, though? I gave you my heart, but the very next day, you gave it away.
Okay, all right, last question, guys. Let's get it.
By the way, Bailey, this is how we do things. I just throw out a terrible idea, and then I just push for it, and then we get incrementally there. So I'm like, hey, full year of Christmas music. And then what's actually going to happen is we'll sing like two extra Christmas songs in July, and it's going to be great.
By the way, if you're following on the video and you see that my face is getting redder and redder, it's not the lighting.
No. He's gradually becoming the Oregon State Beaver. he's eating a lot of carrots so that his skin turns orange. He's the most committed fan ever.
Yes.
All right. Question three. I have never seen Lucifer in the Bible. I guess the name came from Latin, but why is it still used? Is there any significance to it?
Yeah, because the Catholics jacked it up. All right, so the medieval guys, I should say, and the modern guys. Isaiah 12, 14, I think? 12? No, 14, I think it's verse 12. Isaiah 14, 12. Nine. Boom. There we go. So what this is a, it's like a song. It's a hymn. And it's also kind of a taunt. So this is God through the prophet Isaiah spiking the ball on Satan, who is really like controlling the king of Babylon. All right. But what he says here in this song about the fall of Satan, he says, how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, O son of the dawn, how you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. And he goes on from there. Actually, right after that is where it says, this is where we get how he got kicked out of heaven. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Anyway, so there he goes. Verse 12, though. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, O son of the dawn. Okay, so son of the dawn is sometimes translated morning star, and it's in pagan religions, especially Babylonian paganism, Venus, before the sun comes up in the morning, when Venus was in the sky, they would call that the morning star. And so then there's all these connections between astrology and planetary religions and the blah, 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 blah. And so anyway, morning star became a term used for heavenly beings in some sense, and then specifically that one that was represented by the planet Venus. But the angels of God are called the sons of the dawn in many ways. Anyway, so the way that you get morning star or day star here in Latin is lux, and then ver, to like, you know, to see or to show forth, right? I think that I got that etymology right. And so that's where we get Lucifer. And that's an anglicized version of it. So yeah, basically Lucifer is Latin for this Isaiah 14, 12 thing of Satan. So yeah, Satan, Lucifer, whatever. It's a Vulgate thing. But the reason I say that they jacked it up was because this whole like theology of Lucifer sort of developed out of that. And this is kind of where we get the, you know, the black angel, like the, You can tell he used to be beautiful, but now his skin is just kind of like dark and pale, like brightly pale, but also dark and weird. And his eyes are sunken in and his wings have turned black. And then, you know, all this stuff with the red and the pitchfork and the tail and the horns. And it just sort of evolved from there and it became a big fat mess. So our current idea of Lucifer, like culturally and in the pagan Luciferian religions that have sort of formed around this, it's a very unbiblical idea of this Lucifer figure. What we're talking about here is one of the archangels. He's never called an archangel, but based on the description, we can kind of put him in that class. One of the angels who seems to have been one of the leaders in that economy, one of the archangels who got prideful, got full of himself, and he got cast down in judgment and now is, you know, running around controlling kings and screwing around with human empires. So, Lucifer.
Lucifer.
Yeah. Sad story. And a big fat cautionary tale to us, right? To God's people.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, right? It's God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, here's a warning for you. Humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Yeah, people that know God well can get a little too big for their britches, and then God they realize that they have become enemies of God rather than servants of him. Mm-hmm. Mm. Sad. And it sneaks up on you, man. Sin makes you stupid.
It does.
Yeah.
All right.
Did I miss anything on Lucifer there?
I don't think so.
It's Latin for Isaiah 14:12. There you go.
There we go.
All right.
Is that it?
Yeah, that's it.
Really? Mm-hmm. I feel like that flew by.
It did.
That was an hour long.
I know.
Wow. All right.
It's the lights.
Yes. All right. Jesus deserves disciples. And you know who's a disciple of Jesus? Our buddy David. Love you, boy. See ya.
Hungry for Wisdom is a ministry of Grace and Truth Community in West Richland, Washington. 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. If you are enjoying Hungry for Wisdom, please make sure to like, subscribe, and share it. Leave us a 5-star rating if you think we've earned it.